Daniel chapter 8. Book of Daniel chapter 8. Okay, now we give little two-word titles for the chapters, and I haven't done that just so you can think your way through it. But remember, chapter 1 was the contest. Chapter 2 was the image. Chapter 3 was the furnace. Chapter 4 was the pride. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up in pride, and he got cut down like a tree, remember? And the Lord gave him a beast's heart. Had some type of mental illness where he thought he was, sound like an ox or something, or a cow or something. He out in the field eating grass like an ox or like some type of cattle. So that was for pride, and that was chapter 4. Chapter 5 was the handwriting, and that dealt, of course, with Belshazzar, and he seen the handwriting on the wall. Chapter 6 was the den, lion's den. And, of course, this is under the Persian Empire that chapter 6 happened. Chapter 7, we entitled that The Beast. And then chapter 8, The Horn. We're going to title chapter 8, The Horn. Let me give them to you again. I'll give them to you again real fast. Now, chapter 1, The Contest. Chapter 2, The Image. Chapter 3, The Furnace. Chapter 4, The Pride. Chapter 5, The Handwriting. Chapter 6, The Den. Chapter 7, The Beast. And chapter 8, The Horn. So you just little two-word titles. I've done that in past with the books. And when you get them down in your mind, you can think your way through the book that way. That's the only reason why I give them, okay? Now, in this particular text tonight, what this text is going to do is it's going to deal with the time of Greece. You remember, if you'll look at the board, the kingdom of the leopard and kingdom of brass. Of course, in chapter 2, we have the image. Remember the image of the different materials, and the brass kingdom represented Greece. And then in the image of the beast that we looked at in chapter 7, the image of the leopard represented Greece. Well, what's going to happen in chapter 8 is he's going to kind of elaborate a little bit more on what's going to happen during the time of the Greeks. And the reason why he's going to give us a little bit more information is because he's going to introduce us to another little horn. And this little horn comes up during the times of the Greeks. I want to say that one more time. It comes up during the time of the Greeks. Actually, after Alexander the Great. And then you'll have four generals, and then eventually it'll become just three generals. And during those days is when a little horn, the little horn of Greece, will come up. So, in chapter 7, it was the little horn of Rome. So don't get your little horns messed up in the book of Daniel. They're not the same horns. They're in two different time frames, and that's an error that sometimes happens. Also, sometimes this little horn is placed out in the future in the tribulation period. Because chapter 8 records that he causes the sacrifices to cease. So it's put out after Jesus comes again. Well, you got to keep the little horn where the little horn's supposed to be. He's in the Grecian period. And there's a description given of him in chapter 8. And by that description and by that time frame, we can determine who he is. There's a man in history that fits the description of this little horn to a T. And he came up during the time it's described in the text. Okay? You ready to get into it? I don't know how this is going to go. I've got so much information and things, and might use some of it, might not. Just going to trust the great King to be able to share it with you. So, with the division of chapter 8 is divided. Verses 1 through 12 is the vision. Verses 13 through verse 27 is the interpretation of the vision. Now, I may be able to do all that at one shot. I don't know. Just going to trust Him. Verse 1. Of Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. Now, you see, this is in the third year of Belshazzar. Now, when was Belshazzar king? Remember, that was the one that seen the handwriting on the wall. He's telling you something that happened back previously. And it's just a vision that was recorded. Remember, in chapter 6, he's in the Persian time. When he was thrown into the lion's den, it was the Persian that were on the throne at that particular time. So he's telling you about a dream that he had, a vision that he had back in the days of Babylon when Belshazzar was the king. The one we've seen in chapter 7 was in the first year of Belshazzar. This one is in the third year of Belshazzar's, okay? So it was just two different visions at two different times, but both during the time he had it. He had the vision during the days of the Babylonian. Now, when you say that he had a vision, remember, that implies that Daniel was a what? He was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. He would speak to the prophets through visions and dreams, and they would pin down what they saw, and the interpretation is usually right there in the text. Okay? So, that's the reason why we call him Daniel the prophet. He had visions and dreams. Now, again, how does God, I'm not going to get off on this, I'm just going to mention, how does God speak today? He speaks through His Word. The vision and the prophecy has been finished and sealed up and completed with the completion of the Scriptures. God speaks today through His Word. Okay? All right, verse 2. And I saw in the vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan the palace. Now, Shushan the palace, you'll remember from the book of Nehemiah. And you say, in the book of Nehemiah chapter 1, you remember Nehemiah was the king of Persia's cupbearer, and he was at Shushan the palace. So, this is in a vision, I believe, that Daniel's taken there. Because remember, when is he living? It was in the third year of Babylon. But here he goes to Shushan the palace, and that was the winter residence of the kings of Persia. And that's where he goes in this vision, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Eulah. Verse 3, then I lifted up mine eyes, and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram. So remember, it's what kind of language is being used here? It's figurative language. These figures represent something. And the context will tell you what they represent. I mean, you don't have to go, I think this ram represents this. The Scriptures tells you what it represents. Let the Scriptures tell you what it represents. Now, notice the description of this ram. It says he has two horns. Now, we've done seen in chapter 7, we've also seen in the book of Revelations, that horns picture kingdoms. So here's two horns. So if it's two horns, then it represents two kingdoms. That's pretty much what the context of Scripture here in the book of Daniel shows. But it's two horns, but it's on one ram. So you have two horns and it's on one ram, so you have these two that are together. Everybody got that? Now watch what else it says about it, about these horns. It says, and the two horns were high. One was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. All right, now that should remind you of something. You have the ram, it has two horns, so it represents two kingdoms that are united. But one of those kingdoms as mightier than the other. Now what does that remind you of? We've seen the same thing in Daniel 7. Remember when we seen this bear in Daniel chapter 7? Remember he had a bear, and how was it? It was raised on one side. This ram is the same way. It's one side's higher than the other, like the bear. So right off the bat, it reminds you of the Medes and Persian Empire there in chapter 7 and verse 5. Look back at chapter 7 and verse 5 and we'll notice that. And behold, another beast and a second like unto a bear. It was raised on one side. So here, when you compare that with this ram in chapter 8 and verse 3, it's raised on one side. Now, I think I'm going to show you that they basically picture the same thing. Now, if you look down at the verse 20, it tells you what this ram and two horns picture. It says, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So there it just tells you exactly what the ram pictures. The description is similar to the bear, has him raised and all that, because it's talking about the same empire, the Medes and Persian Empire. So the ram, according to Daniel 8, and according to the description it's given, represents the Medes and the Persians. That's why you have two horns with one higher than the other because the Persian Empire was the dominant between the two. Okay? Everybody see it? Now, if you look at verse 4, it says the ram. This ram pictured who? The Medes and the Persians. The ram pushed westward, northward, and southward. Now, that's the direction that the Persian Empire went in conquest. And if you'll remember back when we looked at this bear, remember it had three ribs in its mouth? Or it, why does that? Why is it just ribs? Because it's picturing that this bear devoured in three different directions. And that's the reason why it showed as just bone. There ain't no meat on it, it's just ribs. And it had devoured in three different directions, and the directions is given in chapter 8 and 4, where the Medes and Persian Empire devoured in. It devoured westward, northward, and southward. So you see how, again, what does it do? It fits right there together real well. So it's talking about the Medes and Persian Empire. That's what the ram with the two horns pictures, and that's crystal clear, isn't it? When you keep it in the text. Look down at now at verse 5. And I was considering, and behold, an he-goat come from the west. He came from the west from the Persian Empire. And he did come from the west. And on the face of the whole earth, and he touched not the ground, it says. He touched not the ground. Now the idea of touching not the ground means what? He's fast. Yeah, when I used to play football, that's what they used to say about me, Brother Clint. My feet touch not the ground. Remember that, Brother Hollis, back in the old days? They said, boy, he's fast. No, it's just teaching you. But anyhow, you get the idea of it. Feet not touching the ground mean moving so fast it didn't look like his feet was on the ground. So this he-goat, as described, is moving quickly. Now right off the bat, who does that remind you of? Remember after Persia and the Medes and Persian come the kingdom of the leopard? And he had four wings on his back, and we said that was because he was fast. So again, you have the idea of speed associated with this he-goat in the text. That's why it says that his feet never touched the ground. Okay? And it says that he had a notable horn between his eyes. Now, this notable horn in this particular text represents Alexander the Great. He is that notable horn, notable king, if you want to say that, because that's exactly what he was. Because it would be Alexander the Great that would come against the Medes and Persian Empire and just destroy them. I mean, just totally set them down and conquer them. And you can see that in the history book, which somewhere up here I got one. I'll read it to you here in just a little bit. So this he-goat with this real prominent horn that he has, it says that in verse, let's go ahead and begin at verse 6. And it came to pass, and he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. So here you have a picture. Here's Daniel seeing all this in a vision. So here comes this, here comes this ram with the two horns. Now look down at verse 7. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with power against him. And he smote the ram, and he brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and he stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver out of his hands. So this he-goat comes near to this ram with the two horns, and he smashes them two horns. He smashes them. And notice it says, and none could deliver the ram out of his hand. Now, did that happen? Well, of course that happened. And this book that I got is his Brother Hollis's. And he had it over there in his bookshelf. So once I found it, but it's just a history book, Civilization Past and Present. Here's what it says. 2 years after Philip's death, that's Alexander's father, Alexander set out to conquer the East with an army of 35,000 soldiers, recruited from Macedonia and the League. In quick succession, he subdued. In quick succession, see, he conquered quickly. In quick succession, he subdued Asia Minor, Syria, Palestine, and Egypt. Okay? Then he marched to the Fertile Crescent, and in 331 B.C., he defeated the powerful forces of Darius III, the Persian monarch. That's just like reading I am reading a history book. It's just how the history shows that it happened. Alexander was now master of Persia. The proud empire that had controlled the Near East. He ventured as far east as the rich valleys of India. But at last his weary soldiers forced him to turn back. Okay, so reading the history book, did that happen in history? Well, sure it did. That's exactly what happened. Alexander is that notable horn. He came down and he smashed Darius and the Persian Empire, and he became king over the Persian Empire. So the thing that I'm doing is I'm reading a history book that looks back. Daniel's writing these things during the days of Babylon. This is about 200 years before these things happen. So he's writing in great detail, and the only way he could possibly know these things is just like the Bible says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah, and let me give you a couple passages to go with this study. And the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Several verses I want to give you here in Isaiah about prophecy. One of the ways you know the Bible is the Word of God is because of all the prophecies in it. I've told you before, and I've read this, of where there's about 2,000 fulfilled prophecies. You say, what's that mean? Where the Bible makes a prediction, and then that prediction is fulfilled, comes to pass. 2,000 of them. I mean, when you look at the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, all the prophecies concerning Him, He'd be born in Bethlehem, the different aspects of the cross, and resurrected after 3 days. The Bible just proves that is the Word of God by the many prophecies that's in it. Everything that it says comes to pass. Isaiah wrote in 750 B.C. that He sets upon the circle of the earth. Well, for crying out loud, they were worried that Columbus was going to slide off the end of the earth because the world was flat in 1492. But Isaiah wrote it was round. It was a circle. How in the world did he know that? Well, he knew the God that created it and put it in space and set it where it was at. Everything the Bible says about it is true. And folks, I'm going to tell you why I'm on the subject. We don't need some outside force or outside source to go to prove the Bible's true. The Bible's true whether you have a worldly source to back it or not. We always think we've got to have some outside source to back what the Bible says. If the Bible says it, it's true. For years, and Christians fought this battle for, what was it, the Assyrian king Sargon? They ridiculed Christians. It's such a great king that the Bible talked about. He didn't exist. He didn't exist. He didn't exist. He didn't exist. Bible's not true. The Bible's not true. Well, they dug him up one day. And he's so arrogant, almost on every brick of his house or whatever had Sargon right on it. There was no doubt of who that it was. Well, there are saints that said Sargon existed because the Bible said it. Well, they died without them finding it, but them finding it didn't back up showed the Bible was telling the truth. But we didn't need him to find him for us to know he existed. What the Bible says is true. It's a trustworthy book. And we don't need all of these other things. It's good to have them. I got some up here I'm using tonight. But I don't need those. Because the Bible's always true. What it says will always come to pass. Chapter 48 of the book of Isaiah. Notice what it says, verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. I love that. I have declared the former things from the beginning. And they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, and I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Chapter 46. Should have did that in a little bit better order. Chapter 46 and verse 10. Here's my favorite. Verse 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none else. And I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And that's what he's doing in the book of Daniel. He's declaring the end, but he's doing it from the beginning, before they come to pass. From ancient of times, the things that are not yet done. Now, here's a verse you want to have marked. From ancient of times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So he declares the end from the beginning. And that's what you see him doing in prophecy. And God's word will always be found to be true. And Daniel's talking about Alexander and the Medes and Persians and it breaking up 200 years before it happened. At least 200 years before it happened. And the only way Daniel could know that is if an all-wise God showed him these things. Now let's go back to our text in Daniel chapter 8. All right, so we know who these people are in the text. The ram with the two horns pictures the Medes and Persians. And then the he-goat that smashed these horns, pictured with the notable horn, is a picture of Alexander the Great. Now, the Bible prophesies something about Alexander in this particular text that I want you to notice. It says, verse 8, therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. Did Alexander wax very great? He sure did. I remember watching him on the History Channel. He wore a big white, like, headdress. And he led from the front. He was a fierce warrior. He really was. A great tactician on the battlefield. But notice what it says. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. When he was strong, the great horn was broken. Now, what this is a prophecy of is that Alexander would die young. When he got great, right after he conquered the Persian Empire, sometime after that, he just suddenly died. We don't know. I mean, there's all kinds of guesses. Some said he died after a night of a drunken stupor. We don't know whether that's true. Some said it was poison. We don't know exactly how he died. But you know what? The Bible said he would. And he died in his strength. He died when he was, you know, in his zenith of life. He 33 years of age when he died. Remember the greatest king that died at 33 years of age? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So there are sometimes people do comparison between the two kings. And there is no comparison. There is no comparison. King Jesus. Okay, so he would die at a relatively young age, and he did. Turn to chapter 11. We'll see some of these things again later. Chapter 11. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now, while I show thee the truth, behold, there shall stand three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength and through his riches, he will stir up all against. He shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Prophesies about Greece there. And a mighty king shall stand up. Now, who's that mighty king talking about in Daniel 11? Again, we're talking about Alexander. Because we're talking about he's going to stand up against the Persians. A mighty king shall stand up, and he shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now watch this, verse 4. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. Remember, Alexander's empire will be divided under his four generals. Remember, the leopard had the four what? Wings? Four generals. See how consistent the scriptures are? They all fit together. So, again, we're talking about Alexander, and he would die suddenly at 33 years of age. And a date, different dates, but one date was more prominent, was 323 B.C. Okay? Now, let's go ahead and look. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 8. And let's go ahead and let's notice it says, Daniel chapter 8, "Therefore, the goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And there came up four notable ones toward the winds of heaven." Now, those four notable ones was his four generals. His four generals. And some of them I can pronounce, other ones I can't. "Since Alexander's death was not expected and he was young, he had no child old enough to take over and no relative prepared to follow him. His generals divided his territory among themselves into four kingdoms." The generals were Seleucus in the east, Cassander in the west, Ptolemy in the south, and this one I can't hardly say, Lamachus in the north. That's Lysimachus. That's the four generals that the kingdom was divided up. Now, the one you really should remember is the Ptolemy. The Ptolemy kingdom was Egypt, okay? And the Seleucus kingdom became known as Syria, and it was north. So you had the Seleucian kingdom, and then you have the Ptolemy kingdom, Egypt and Syria. Now, who's between there? Does anybody know? Israel. Israel was between there. You see, one reason that these nations are men, there's other nations, but the one reason they're mentioned is because of their contact with God's people. That's one reason why they're mentioned. And Israel at this time would be right between the two. Okay, so give us a little bit more history. We've done talked about Persia and Greece. We talked about them in chapter 2. We talked about Persia and Greece in chapter 2 and then in chapter 7. And now you say, now you're talking about them again. That's because we're teaching through Daniel. Talks about them in three different spots. And there's a reason why it does that. Because in this text, he's going to reveal a little horn that's going to come to power. And is going to do some pretty devastating things. He's going to, for instance, he's going to come against the temple. He's going to come against the temple. He's going to cause the sacrifices to cease. He's going to seek to turn Israel and basically into a Greek city-state. He's going to abolish Judaism, circumcision, the reading of the Torah. He's going to do all that. And we have to look and see if there's a man in history that fits that. And certainly there is. So let's go ahead and begin now to look at this part of it. Let's go ahead and begin now begin at verse 9. "And out of one of them," out of one of what? One of these, remember the four generals? Remember these different kingdoms? "Out of one of them will come forth a little horn." Now, who this little horn, what kingdom this little horn would come up in, would be in the Seleucian kingdom. It would be in Syria. That's where he would come up at. And who this little horn is going to find, it says that he would wax great toward the south, towards the east, and towards the pleasant land. Now, the pleasant land is Israel. You know why that's pleasant land? That's where God's true worship was at. That's where the temple was at. That's where they offered a lamb every morning and every evening that pictured the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus, how He would be sacrificed for our sin. That's where God's Word was at. That's where His priesthood was at. That's where, in all the world, true worship was only there. It really was. But this little horn was going to seek to stop their religion. That's what he's going to seek to do. Now remember, we're around 330s. Remember what we're getting in about 3 centuries. We're coming up on the birth of the Messiah in about 3 centuries from here. So we're getting very close to that. And you'll notice throughout the Old Testament that Satan tried to stop the coming of the Messiah. He tried to destroy the nation of Israel. He did. He tried to cut the Christ line. He tried to exterminate Israel. Well, folks, he tried to do that during the days of the Persians. Remember the book of Esther? Tried to destroy them here. He was going to try to destroy them here again. So he wanted to cut that the Messiah from coming, but you can't go against our God. He's entirely too great. So this is what is happening. This little horn would rise, and then he would go against the different areas. He'd wax great, verse 10 says. He'll wax even to the host of heaven, and he will cast down some of the host, and the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Now that sounds somewhat confusing, because when you're talking about the host of heaven, you're basically talking about the stars of heaven. And again, we've talked about a he-goat, we've talked about a ram, and what kind of language is that? His stars are figurative language also. And you'll find, and let's see if you can figure out, we can figure out who the stars represent, who this king is going to come against. If you go to Daniel chapter 12, you get kind of an idea of it. It says in verse 3, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forevermore." Who's it talking about there? Talking about God's people. So the host of heaven, the stars of heaven, is a picture of God's people. They're even mentioned as stars in chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, they're not mentioned as stars in the New Testament, are they? There's an example of it in the book of Revelations. Remember the vision that John saw, and he seen Jesus, and in his hands were the seven stars, which represented the messengers to the different churches. So you see God's people represented by stars. You say, why would they be represented by stars? Because they're little lights. Jesus is the main light, but God's people are to shine forth in the world as lights. That's why they're represented as stars of heaven. So what's going to happen is this little horn is going to persecute. The idea of stamping upon them is he's going to seek to bring them down and persecute them. And he did. And he did. Now, he would, a lot of this, and what was going to happen is a lot of the Jews would convert to his religion during this time. They'd do it. He would conquer them peaceably. And that's mentioned when you look over verse 25. "And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper, and he shall magnify himself in heart, and by peace shall destroy many." So he won't take the sword to them, but he'll get them to convert to his religion. So, and he'll use peace in order to do that. Verse 11. It says, "He will magnify himself even to the prince of the host." And the prince of the host, our prince, Jesus. He will come against the master himself. And why is that? Because he's going to seek to outlaw the religion, the true religion in Israel. He's going to go after the temple. You know what? Did the temple preach salvation by the blood? Every day they offered a lamb on that altar. And every evening they offered a lamb on that altar. And it pictured the coming sacrifice to a substitute, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. Yeah, it preached. He wanted to shut that down. And this king will go after it. This little horn will go after it. And he'll go after it during the times of those kings that we're talking about. Right after Alexander, the four kings, then it would become three. And then that king of the north in the Syrian kingdom would be, one of those kings would be the little horn. Okay? It says in verse 11, "He magnified himself to the prince of the hosts, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away." So this king would call him. What's the daily sacrifice? We've just been talking about it. The lamb every morning and every evening, he caused it to cease. He shut the temple basically down. Now what he would do, let's go ahead and read one more, Father. "And a host was given unto him, the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast the truth to the ground, and it practiced and it prospered. So he was seeking to bring the Greeks' religion right in and make Israel a follower of the gods of the Greeks. Now, what's going to happen, and I'll tell you who it is here in just a little bit, I think. What's going to happen, this king of the north, what he's going to do is he's going to call the sacrifices to cease. And then what he's going to do, he's going to put a altar to Zeus in the temple. And he would take and he'd offer swine flesh on the altar and desecrate the altar. And that altar to Zeus was an abomination of desolation in that particular time. It was an abomination to have a false god in the house of God. And they just basically shut the temple down. They did. Verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto him, that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision? How long is this going to last, is what he's asking. The daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. So the sanctuary be trodden underfoot, and the host, who's the host again? It's God's people, would be trodden underfoot. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So this desecration, now both, you got to put both of those together. The altar, the offering of the daily offering, plus the time that Israel would be persecuted, both those times together is a little more than 6.5 years. That's how long that'd last when you put it together. Okay? That's the 2,300 days. 2,300 days is not figurative in this text. It's literal. That's how long it would last when you put both of those together. Now, in history, does anyone fit that particular description and time frame? Now, let me read this to you. It says, the Seleucid ruler that figures so prominently in biblical studies at this time, of course, is Antiochus IV, who also adopted the label Epiphanes. Antiochus of Epiphanes. Look him up on the internet. Look him up in the history book. See when he came to power. He's a northern king. He was a Syrian king. Hence the term Antiochus. It says he committed to crushing Judaism. He outlawed the keeping of the Torah. He persecuted the Jews. And he confirmed his place in history by having a sow sacrificed on the sacred altar in the temple in Jerusalem, and placing an idol to Zeus inside the Holy of Holies itself. This desecration is known especially as the abomination of desolation. So this little horn in this Grecian period that seek to annihilate the Jewish religion and seek to convert Israel into a Greek state that worshiped the Greek gods, Antiochus of Epiphanes is who it is. It describes him to a T. It describes him to a T. Now, what would happen is this would lead to a great revolt. A great revolt. And we'll talk a little bit about that. Let's get going down in the text. I think I'm going to go ahead and try to finish this tonight. I can't stop. Is that all right? Okay? I'm going to have to finish it. I can't stop in midstream. I done overstepped where I was going to stop, so I need to roll on now. I've got to get done with this. So this, let's be clear. This little horn is who again? Antiochus of Epiphanes. He fits the time frame, just like the papacy fit the time frame that I give you in chapter 7. Antiochus fits this time frame. He did just exactly what this text said that he would do. And he did. Okay? Now, let's get down to verse 17. All this descriptions are an explanation, but I want to get this word time of the end because I don't want you to confuse it. So he came near where I stood. This is Gabriel. It's mentioned in verse 16. He came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face. And he said, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, this is not talking about the end of times. We're at the almost at the end of the Greek period, and then the Roman period was going to come up. So a lot of people take that verse and say, no, this is out in the tribulation somewhere. No, it's at the end of the Greek period. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was deep sleep on my face toward the ground. And he touched me and set me right. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be the last end of the indignation. So if you take notes, that end is not the end of the world. It's the end. What period are we looking at? We're looking at the kingdom of Greece. And this with Antiochus is taking place towards the end of that period. You just needed to know that because sometimes that gets taken out of its place where it needs to be. Okay? Now, this does indeed lead to a revolt. And what I think I will do, if I can read this, this Bible, I don't know how old that it is. Set in the front of Elizabeth Baptist Church for years. You remember this? This is it. And what I'm going to do is read you some passages out of the book of Maccabees. It has the Apocrypha in it. And one of my favorite writers is John Gill. And as I read after him, he refers to this. It's the Jews didn't recognize the Apocrypha books as being inspired of God, like the rest of the Bible. And I do indeed agree with that. But they can be a good history book to look at. Nothing wrong with using them for a history book. So I'm going to read you some of the things that I've just mentioned to you out of the book of Maccabees. And I want you to listen to some of the things that it says. Are you ready? I wrote some different things down. I hope this ain't boring for you, but I'm going to have to read at it. But I want you to listen to it. It happened after that Alexander, the son of Philip, the Macedonian, came out of the land of Chedom, and smitten Darius, king of the Persians and the Medes, and he reigned in his stead, the first over Greece. And he made many wars and won many strongholds and slew the kings of the earth. And he went through the ends of the earth and he took spoils of many nations, insomuch that the earth was quiet before him. Whereupon he was exalted and his heart was lifted up. And he gathered a mighty strong host and ruled over countries, nations, kings, and became tributaries unto him. And after these things, he fell sick and perceived that he should die. Now, let me read on down in the text. So Alexander reigned 12 years and then he died. And his servants bare rule, everyone in his place. And after his death, they all put his crowns upon themselves. So did their sons after them many years, and evils were multiplied in the earth. And there came of them, a wicked root. A wicked what? A wicked root. Antiochus, surnamed Epiphanes, the son of Antiochus the king, who had been a hostage in Rome, and he reigned in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. So it mentions him by name. It called him a wicked what again? A wicked root did. Okay. Now, let me move over and I'll read a little bit more. Just pulled out a few selections of it for to read to you. Okay, verse 44. Here's what he did. For the king, this is Antiochus, sent letters by messengers unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that they should follow the strange laws of the land. And forbid burnt offerings. This is what Antiochus did. He forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the temple. And they should profane the Sabbaths and the festival days and pollute the sanctuary and the holy people. And they set up altars and groves and chapels of idols, sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beast, that they should also leave their children uncircumcised, and make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanliness and profanation, to the end that they might forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he should die. And that selfsame manner wrote he to his whole kingdom, and he appointed overseers over all the people, commanding the cities of Judah to sacrifice city by city. Then many of the people were gathered to him, to wit, every one that forsook the law. And so they committed evils in the land. All right, so you can see how that fits. Just exactly with what the Scripture said was going to happen. And who did this? The book of Maccabees said Antiochus did it. He was trying to exterminate the Jewish religion, the true religion. Stopped the offering of the sacrifices, desecrated the temple, offered swine flesh on the altar, set up a false god in the temple. All right, in those days arose Matthias, a son of John, the son of Simeon, a priest of the sons of Jorah from Jerusalem. And he had five sons. Now, one of the most prominent of those sons was one by the name of Judas Maccabees. Now, let me read a little bit of what happened. It says, when the nation hath no part in her kingdom and gotten of her spoils, all her ornaments are taken away of a free woman, she have become a bondslave. And behold, our sanctuary, even our beauty and our glory is laid waste, and the Gentiles have profaned it. To what end, therefore, shall we live any longer? Then Matthias and his sons rent their clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned every one. Verse 15, and then in the meanwhile, the king's officers, such as compelled the people to revolt, came into the city of Modlin to make them sacrifice. And when many of Israel came unto them, Matthias also and his sons came together. Matthias and his sons are called the Maccabees. Then answered the king's officers and said to Matthias on this wise, thou art a ruler and an honorable and a great man in this city and strengthened with sons and brethren. Now therefore come thou first and fulfill the king's commandment like as all the heathen have done and the men of Judah also and such as remain in Jerusalem so that thou and thy house be in the number of the king's friends. So he's compelling They're compelling Matthias to come and offer a sacrifice to the pagan gods of the Greeks. I will get tore up. I like the statements. I like a little courage in the ways of the Lord, don't you? And Matthias answered and spake with a loud voice, so all the nations that are under the king's dominion obey him. And fall every way from the religion of their fathers and give consent to his commandments. Yet will I and my sons and my brethren walk in the covenant of our fathers. Sound like Joshua, didn't it? God forbid that we should forsake the law and the ordinances. We will not hearken to the king's words to go from our religion either on the right hand or the left. Now when he had left speaking these things, there came one of the Jews in the sight of all to sacrifice on the altar, which was at Modin, according to the king's commandment. Which thing, when Matthias saw, he was inflamed with zeal, and his reins trembled. Neither could he forbear to show his anger according to judgment. Therefore he ran and he slew him upon the altar. And the king's commissioner who compelled men to sacrifice, he killed at that time. And the altar he pulled down. And Matthias cried throughout the city with a loud voice, whosoever is zealous of the law and maintaineth the covenant, let him follow me. So he and his sons fled to the mountains, and they left all that ever, and they left all that ever they had in the city. So, who were they revolting against again? They were Antiochus of Epiphanes. And they went out into the mountains and they kind of fought a guerrilla warfare against the Greeks. The book of Zechariah, I think I wrote this text down. I bet you I didn't. But there's a text in the book of Zechariah that prophesied that there would be an occasion where they would have victory over the Greeks. And this prophecy was fulfilled by the Maccabees. Now, what eventually happened is they fought against the Greeks, And then Judas Maccabees eventually came in to Jerusalem, and they were successful in driving the Greeks out. Let me read a little bit more. The consequent outrage led to the famed Maccabean revolt, which successfully threw off the yoke of the Greek rulers and ushered in the Hasmonean period of Israel's history. On the third anniversary of the temple's desecration, on the 25th of Kislev, that's December, 165 B.C., the temple was rededicated, and this rededication is celebrated to this very day as Hanukkah. So, they come in, and the Maccabees drive him out and drive out the Greeks. Actually, he wasn't there. He was at another place where he sent generals there to fight against. They drove them out, and they cleanse the temple. They destroy the idols. They rededicate the temple to the worship of the one and only and true God. So they go to light the lampstand that they had there, and they had one box of oil enough for one day, and it lasted how many days? 8 days. That's why they celebrate Hanukkah. The word Hanukkah means dedication. You read in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, it says it was the Feast of Dedication. That was the Feast of Hanukkah. They're celebrating the cleansing and the rededication of the temple to the worship of the Most High God. Jeff, who's that little horn in Daniel chapter 8? It's Antiochus of Epiphanes. He came up at the right time. He fits the description. The Bible, everything he said, everything the Bible said he would do, he did. Did he stop the sacrifice? Yeah. Did eventually it start back? Yeah. Once that time period was ended, it was cleansed. And why did it have to be cleansed? He's getting ready for Jesus to come the first time. Getting ready for Him to come the first time. Well, folks, that's the horn. That's what this text was all about. We looked at this little horn during the Grecian time. And I told you who I think it was. I think it's a story. I don't think it's future. I don't think it's future. I don't think it fits there. I don't think it's intended to fit there. I think it's during the days of the Greeks. All God's people said, all right, boy, that's a whole lot in one setting, but that ain't too bad. Just took you 2 minutes over. Chapter 9 is a key text next week. Daniel's 70-week prophecy. We will look at that again next week. Many of you have heard it many times. It won't hurt you to hear it again. You pray that the Lord would bless that, but you come and listen to it taught. Let's all stand.